Job 7, and also chapter 10. If I have sinned, what have I done to you, you who sees everything we do? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more. Why then did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before any eye saw me. If only I had never come into being, or had been carried straight from the womb to the grave. Are not my few days almost over? Turn away from me so I can have a moment's joy before I go to the place of no return, to the land of gloom and utter darkness, to the land of deepest night, of utter darkness and disorder, where even the light is like darkness.
Job chapter 7, as we continue our series, Yet Will I Trust Him, Job and the Mystery of Suffering. The two passages that were read for us earlier contain more questions by a man in agony. And that's par for the course in the book of Job, as we well know by now. For example, in chapter 7 and verse 20, Job says, God, if I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Or over in chapter 10 and verse 18, Job says to God, why then did you even bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before any eye saw me. And it only gets worse from there. Job's got a mouth on him. But did you hear it? Buried in all of that histrionic, pyrotechnic explosion of emotion. Why? 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 And so to Job, faith has become an arena of spiritual weariness in his time of suffering. And that raises the question for all of us, really, what good is suffering anyway? Why is it even a thing? Have you ever asked that? Many people conclude at this point that if suffering has no ultimate meaning or purpose, then let's just say it, God's a monster. He's mean, he's cruel, he's ugly, he's sadistic. I've often said he's like Sid Phillips in Toy Story, you know, that little hellion who just likes to torture his toys and pull them apart and set them on fire, give them brain transplants, just because he can. He's more powerful than they are. Or if you prefer a more sophisticated image, if suffering has no ultimate meaning or purpose, then God is like the Joker in Dark Knight. One of the movies in the Batman franchise, if you've seen that film, you know that the Joker in that particular production is a different kind of criminal. He's not out for riches or fame, but to make a philosophical point that everything is chaos and everyone is corruptible and there is no meaning to life. And so Alfred the Butler, you know, in stately Wayne Manor, Alfred the Butler puts it like this. He said, some men aren't looking for anything logical like money. No, they can't be bought, bullied, reasoned, or negotiated with. Some men just want to watch the world burn. And that is the picture of God if there is no ultimate meaning or purpose in suffering. Like the Joker. And that particular version of Batman. A Satanist by the name of Vexin Crabtree. There's a name. Vexin Crabtree, a Satanist, put it like this. The existence of such large quantities of suffering, despair, pain, natural disasters such as earthquakes, the death of the unborn, and the immense suffering of lovers and kind-hearted people means that God is evil and intentionally creates life in order to create suffering. In other words, God is the cosmic Joker. He is the celestial Sid. And therefore, God cannot possibly exist, says Crabtree. That's why he's a Satanist. He says, I'm just going to live for today, maximize my pleasure in this life, actively oppose belief in God. It's stupid, especially the God of the Christians. But I have a question for Mr. Crabtree. What if God can do something good with the things that are bad? And just out of curiosity, Mr. Crabtree, where did you get your definition of good and evil without a fixed reference point known as God in the first place? Is the difference between good and evil just a matter of your own opinion? Well, who do you think you are? Why should we listen to you? You don't want to listen to me? Why do I have to listen to you? Oh, because your logic is superior? That's what he says. If you want to appeal, Mr. Crabtree, to the strength of your own logic, as your website boasts that you do, I still have to ask, where did the laws of logic come from? The laws of logic are timeless, immutable, and non-material. Sound like anyone you know? That's the God of the Bible. Timeless, immutable, non-material. No, Mr. Crabtree, in our worldview, in the biblical worldview, suffering does have meaning and purpose. And we saw that in Job chapter 1 and 2. The taunt of Satan, does Job fear God for nothing? I mean, you give him good stuff, God. No wonder he worships you. Take away the good stuff and he won't worship you anymore. And God proves him wrong throughout this whole book. Now, Job is not made aware of the reason for his suffering, but we as the readers are let in on the secret right at the outset. There is an ultimate meaning to Job's pain and suffering. Now, his reason for his pain and suffering is not the same reason everybody else's, but there is meaning and purpose in his ordeal. And that tells us that the meaning of our suffering may not always be clear, but God has made it clear that our suffering always has meaning. Did you catch that? The meaning of our suffering is not always clear, but God has made it clear that our suffering always has meaning. Viktor Frankl was a survivor of the Holocaust. He said this, "In some ways, suffering ceases to be suffering at the moment it finds meaning." It's quite a statement from a survivor of the Holocaust. And what he's saying is, if suffering has meaning, you don't have to jump off the bridge of pain into the angry waters of skepticism. You can jump off the bridge of pain into the soothing waters of hope. See, the Bible insists that suffering not only has meaning and purpose, it also has some benefits, both for this life and the life to come. We'll catalog some of those benefits in a moment. I mean, the sermon outline looks pretty long today. Don't get nervous. We're not going to do a full exposition of every point in your sermon outline. But I think there are two great challenges for us in sorting all of this out. This is a tough subject for at least two reasons. First of all, trying to understand our suffering is exhausting because we're lost in the problem itself. We've talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night. No matter what your worldview happens to be, whether you believe in God or not, the problem of evil and suffering is complex. I mean, you have to consider physical realities, the facts of suffering. You have to consider the metaphysical realities, in other words, the source of suffering. And you have to consider the moral realities, the why of suffering. The French philosopher Gabriel Marcel said, "This is a mystery to us because the problem encroaches upon itself by entangling the questioner in the question." You're trying to solve something from being in the midst of that something. And that is a challenge. It's like trying to ask a fish to describe water. You're never going to get a good answer to that question because the water is all the fish knows. You need somebody outside the water to tell you about the water. And in a similar way, if you and I are immersed in the water of suffering, we're lost inside the problem itself. And the entanglement that Marcel is talking about there affects our minds, it affects our emotions, it affects our faith. Have you noticed, as you look back on your life, some of which no doubt include suffering? I mean, to be human is to suffer at some point and to some extent, right? Can I get an amen? Suffering confuses our minds, so how can we think clearly about it? Suffering pains our hearts, so how can we feel hopeful in the midst of it? Suffering chips away at our faith, so how can we believe anything good will come out of it? We get wearied by suffering, totally disoriented to the good realities around us. It's like what happens when you sleepwalk. Total disorientation. Have you ever sleptwalked? I haven't done it much, but I remember doing it one time when I was little. And I'm told, I was asleep, so I don't remember this, but I'm told that I got out of my bed on the third floor. We lived in a row home in Reading. On the third floor, I got out of my bed. I walked down to the second floor where the bathroom was, and I got the laundry out of the hamper, put it on the toilet seat, which had a cover on it. I untied the toilet seat cover and then carried the laundry up to my room, put it in the corner, and went back to bed. Isn't that the goofiest thing you've ever heard? I don't remember it. I was thoroughly disoriented. Suffering disorients us to the good realities around us. It causes us to see evil not as an intrusion into this world, but the essence of the world. And that's where it gets dangerous. Disorientation then becomes disillusionment. We think there's nothing left to believe in. A young man on Facebook who's having girl trouble posted this a few weeks ago. He said, "We're just slugs in a circle of salt and sand with no way to crawl back home." Talk about an achy, breaky heart. He can't take it anymore. He can't believe in anything anymore. Suffering disorients us to the good realities around us. Trying to understand suffering is exhausting because we're lost in the problem itself. But secondly, trying to understand our suffering is exhausting because we're limited in our perspective. We don't see the whole parade. You know, you heard about that little boy who was really short and he's trying to see the parade that's on the other side of his fence, and he can only see through the slats. He can only see a little bit of the red blur of the uniforms of the band players going past him, and what he needs is someone to come behind him and pick him up so he can see the whole thing, but he can't. He's limited in his perspective. This is all he can see, and so he has no idea what parade even means. If you're a Moody Blues fan, you may remember these words. Why do we never get an answer when we're knocking on the door with 1,000,000,000 questions about hate and death and war? Because when we stop and look around us, there's nothing that we need in a world of persecution that is burning in its greed. Why do we never get an answer when we're knocking on the door? Flood of questions that is disorienting and can lead to disillusionment. And we come to that conclusion, well, either there are no answers, or we're not wise enough to understand that answers, even if we understood what it was, even if we knew there was an answer, we wouldn't understand what it is because we're too finite. We're like the little boy behind the picket fence. Now, as Christians, we do believe the latter view, that we're not wise enough to understand the answer that exists. We're not always aware of what's up, what God may be up to in our suffering. But again, if there were not some internal, innate, intuitive sense that the world is not how it ought to be, then where did these questions come from in the first place? Right? Why are we raising them? If you're a teacher, you can maybe appreciate the fact that, especially if you taught elementary school, and an elementary student starts asking ninth grade questions or 11th grade questions, you could give them the answer and it would be totally meaningless to them. They wouldn't understand it. But there is an answer. But their young minds cannot absorb it and facilitate it. And I think the same thing is true with us and God. Sometimes things are happening to us and we ask why and we don't know the answer. But even if we had it explained to us, we wouldn't get it. That's okay, because when I'm suffering, it's really not an answer that I need, it's comfort. We'll deal with the whys later. But we know suffering's not normal, right? We know something is broken in this world that needs to be fixed. That's, in other words, we were designed to recoil from suffering. God placed eternity in our hearts. That's why we recoil from suffering. We know it's not right. That's why some Christians would argue that, especially Christian philosophers would argue that suffering itself is a witness to the reality of God, not the absence of God. There were no God, suffering would just be suffering and nobody would care. We wouldn't know it was wrong. And what they're saying is don't just look at awful things like the Holocaust, natural disasters, birth defects, worldwide famines, and 9/11. Look at how we respond to those things, and that response is a clue to how we're made. We recoil from such things because we were made in the image of a good God, and those awful things make us recoil when we see them. We melt because we have a limited perspective. Our minds are finite. We cannot know the whole story. We want to know the whole story. We want to know the why. I've said before, human beings are a little bit like crossword puzzle addicts with a limited vocabulary. You ever done a crossword and you're making your way through, you get in all the letters in the boxes, but you have a few empty boxes left, and it's so frustrating. It's galling, right? To do two-thirds of a crossword puzzle. And you know that because things are actually connecting, there's a designer behind the puzzle. But then some joker comes up and says, but look at all your blank boxes. Maybe this thing is a joke and there are no answers. But you know there's gotta be. Crossword puzzle addicts with a limited vocabulary. The skeptic points to the empty boxes. And what I'm here to do this morning is say, don't forget the filled boxes. The filled boxes tell us there is an answer key on page 89 of the newspaper. And we're not at page 89 yet in human history. But we're getting there. Listen to what one skeptic said. It's not science that has led me to doubt. It's the state of the world. It's the pitiful, unending struggle for existence among the nations. It's the collapse of our idealisms before the brute facts of force and chaos. It's the feeling that there's something demonic in the world. And right there, you know, that's a skeptic who said that. And I want to push the pause button and say, wait a minute, why do you get to use the word demonic and I don't? And he goes on to say, purpose? Look at the world, that settles it. There is no purpose. Really? If you want to look at the world, then I have some questions for you. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there something here to even look at? Is it really plausible to suggest that impersonal forces produced all of these personal realities that plague us when it comes to suffering? Is it really plausible to suggest that time plus chance plus matter is all there is? That's it? You really want to say that? Where did the matter come from? I mean, that's the issue, right? Why is there something rather than nothing? And why do you complain that the something is not quite right? Where did you get that intuitive sense of what is right? No, if God is the author of life, then there is a script to life. And in that script, evil and suffering relate to life the same way that a music relates to a play. I heard a preacher tells a story one time. He was in his car. He was actually making visits, and he was in his car and out of his car, and he was listening to the Phantom of the Opera, the soundtrack to the Phantom of the Opera. And if you're familiar with that particular production, you know that some of the music is kind of harsh. And he said, you know, I would listen to this bits and pieces of it, and the music was so harsh and discordant, and it didn't seem to cohere. And I thought, what is the big deal about this play that everybody's raving about? Finally, he actually sat through the whole play and watched it front to back and said, oh, now I get it. I see the beauty of the whole, that some of this discordant was part of the message that only served to enhance the beauty at the end. In the same way, the problem of evil and suffering doesn't make sense to us without the divine script, the whole script. The problem is we're in the script right now, like Job. And that's frustrating. We're in Act 3 or Act 4, and we haven't gotten to Act 5 yet, when everything gets resolved, right? That's how it works. Everything in Act 5 gets resolved. If it gets resolved poorly, it's a tragedy. If it gets resolved well, they call it a comedy. Trying to understand our suffering is exhausting because we're limited in our perspective. And that's why we need God's perspective. That's why we need to know that He has written a coherent, sensible script. We need to know He's a good director. And He's just letting everything unfold as it needs to unfold for a good, wonderful purpose in the end. There's a grand finale coming. And so I say again, the meaning of our suffering is not always clear, but God has made it clear that our suffering always has meaning. And that's good news. Now, some possible causes of suffering according to the biblical worldview, the sum total of Scripture. Possible. And I emphasize that word possible, because I don't always know why people are suffering. I don't always know why I'm suffering. And you don't either. But this is just the sum total. I mean, we could spend a lot of time here. I'm just going to sort of catalog them for us. Not an exposition of each one, but an introduction. Number one, God is punishing you for some kind of personal sin or rebellion. There are a few examples of that in Scripture. Adam and Eve come to mind, although that story of their expulsion from the garden is just rich in grace. We've looked at that before. But sometimes, Miriam turning leprous because of her rebellion against Moses. Or Ananias and Sapphira struck down for lying to the Holy Spirit. Said to Sonia's father one time, good Baptist preacher, I found biblical evidence for being slain in the Spirit. He went ghastly white because he didn't believe in that kind of stuff. I said, Ananias and Sapphira. He was relieved. Okay, God may be punishing you. Possible. Not necessary conclusion, though. Number two, God is disciplining you for some kind of corporate sin or rebellion. It's not even your personal sin. You're just part of a community that has sinned. Remember the story of Achan in the Old Testament. Really the whole story of Israel. They keep blowing it as a nation, as a covenant nation. They keep turning away from God. And so in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel has to pray, Lord, we have sinned against you. Yeah, maybe it's a corporate issue. Number three, God's letting you experience the consequences of other people's sin and failure. That too brings up the story of Achan in the Old Testament. Remember, he took some of the devoted things and the whole nation lost a battle at Ai. Right? You remember that story? The whole nation suffers because one man was just in secret stealing stuff that God said he shouldn't have. How much is your sin going to cost other people? We always think, well, if I just sin privately, it's okay and it doesn't affect anybody else. Baloney. Number four, God is allowing you to experience the ravages of a fallen natural world. That's nothing to do with your performance, your behavior, your thoughts, or anything. It's just how the world is. Romans chapter 8 talks about how the whole world groans. It's heaving. It's broken. But it's heading toward restoration. That's the good news of Romans 8. The world itself, the cosmos, is like a mother in labor about to give birth. And that labor is awfully painful. But oh, something beautiful is coming out of it. Sometimes we're just caught in the crosshairs of a fallen, broken natural world. Jesus, in Luke 13, references an accident involving a tower that fell on people. Sometimes that's the issue. Sometimes. It's possible. Not a necessary conclusion, but possible. Number five, God's putting you through some kind of test to reveal your character. Why are you suffering? Well, maybe, I don't know, maybe you don't even know, but maybe it's because God's putting you through some kind of test to reveal your character. In the Exodus narrative, you know, he brought you into the wilderness to test you, the scripture says, to see what was in your hearts. Sometimes that's why we suffer. Number six, God is running you through some kind of ordeal to strengthen your character. Now, there's plenty of scriptures that talk about this. There's so many, I wouldn't even know where to begin. James talks about this in the New Testament. Trials. We can be great. We can be joyful in all kinds of trials, he says. Serious? Why? Because look at what they produce. A development of character that comes only by suffering. Have you noticed? Prosperity is not known for its character-building effects. Prosperity is not known for its character-building effects. But suffering is. I'm not sure I would ever want to be led by someone who hasn't suffered in some way. People who swagger around as if they've never suffered, never had any trouble in their lives, they're so out there as to be unrelatable. But those who know the pain, the depths of suffering, have something to say, something to offer to the rest of us who live in a broken world. Seven, God is humbling you, teaching to rely more fully on Him for all things. Do you remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 9? In our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. The suffering came, the trial came, the challenge came, so that the people of God would not rely on themselves, their own gifts and graces and talents and abilities and wisdom, but on God. And they would have to come before Him and say, God, we can't do this without You. I need Thee every hour. Affliction knocks worldly props out from under us and forces us to rely more fully on God. Sometimes that's why we suffer. Sometimes. Number eight, God is preparing you for ministry to others who will suffer in a similar way. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "Praise be to the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received." So you can say, Tim, I have suffered in this way in my life. Then I might just turn that around, boomerang that around, say, well, there's your ministry. You've suffered in this way. Go find people who've suffered in a similar way. You've got something to say to them. Comforting others with the same comfort we've received when we went through our troubles. Number nine, God is giving you an opportunity to serve Him even when it doesn't pay. Well, that's the story of Job, isn't it? Right there. Satan's sneering challenge to God. Yet Job serves God for nothing. Take away his good stuff and he won't anymore. You've put a hedge around him, God. Job says, I worship God, not His hedges. I don't like not having those hedges in place. It hurts to suffer, but I'm not going to curse God and die. You're speaking like a foolish woman, he says to his wife. Sometimes that's the issue. Sometimes. Not every time. I'm just giving possibilities. Giving the answers we have in Scripture, looking through the picket fence. Number 10, God is using you as an honored soldier in His cosmic war against evil. This too connects with the book of Job, but I give you Ephesians 3:10. God's intent is that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose. In other words, God says, watch how this one suffers and how that one suffers, their faith intact, trusting God, leaning into God, even when it's hard. That itself is a witness to the invisible half of the universe. Ephesians 3:10 is just, it needs more attention. Something incredible is going on there that we haven't begun to tap in. But it sounds like a script to me, a divine script. God has a purpose for it. And finally, number 11, God is permitting you to suffer for some reason known only to him. Sometimes that's the case. No preacher can tell you. You can't figure it out. You suffer because God is God. End of story. Now, those are some possibilities. I say possibilities. In other words, you don't have to conclude always, as many people do when they're suffering, it's number one, God's punishing me because I did something wrong. Well, that's one of many reasons and many possibilities. Why do we always gravitate to that one? Anybody like that? You know what I'm talking about? You begin suffering and immediately, God's punishing me. Oh, knock it off. You don't know that, unless the Spirit reveals that to you. The meaning of our suffering is not always clear, but God has made it clear that our suffering always has meaning. May not be pleasant reasons, pleasant causes, but they're plausible reasons, plausible causes. Responsible people can find a home right here in this list. Now, those are some causes, but are there any benefits? Are there any benefits to suffering? Well, again, we can spend a lot of time here, but I'm just going to sort of catalog these from the sum total of the Scripture's witness. Simone Weil said, the extreme greatness of Christianity lies in the fact that it does not seek a supernatural remedy for suffering, but a supernatural use for it. I like that. Supernatural use. Number one, suffering can produce an obedient, scripture-centered life. Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, says the author, but now I keep your word. It's good for me that I was afflicted. He says, listen to that. The psalmist says, it was good for me that I was afflicted so that I might learn your statutes. Suffering that I had in my life drove me back to your word. That's what he's saying. I need thee every hour. Affliction makes us search the scriptures with greater desperation for help, rather than treating the scriptures as just sort of a decoration or a marginal thing in our lives. No. Let your suffering produce an obedient, scripture-centered life. Number two, suffering can produce perseverance, maturity, character, and hope. Alluded to this earlier. Romans 5, verse 3 and 4. We also rejoice in our sufferings, writes Paul, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. James chapter 1 and verse 2. The testing of your faith develops perseverance, said James. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Let your suffering produce perseverance, maturity, character, and hope. Number three, suffering can produce a sanctified life that actually identifies with Christ's suffering. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, we are hard-pressed on every side, crushed, but we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be revealed in our body. Now, that's a mouthful. But he's talking there about a certain identification with the sufferings of Christ. And I don't even know how to begin to explain this, except when Sonia was giving birth to our first our firstborn, our son Andrew. It was in the springtime, and Jesus of Nazareth was on the TV in her birthing room, and it was the scene where he was on the cross, and it gave her such hope. If Jesus can do that, I can do this. He didn't even have an epidural. But you know, when we've suffered, we tend to have more compassion on other people who are suffering as we have. Sonia knows what it's like to go through labor, and so when she is with someone who is going into labor, she can be a source of encouragement, and that's true of many people here. Let your suffering produce a sanctified life that identifies with the sufferings of Christ. Number four, suffering can produce a yearning for heaven and the restoration of all things. 2 Corinthians 5:2. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed in our heavenly dwelling. In other words, this body is wearing out, but I'm looking for the new one to come, and it's coming. Can I get an amen? Amen. I mean, I'm not 18 anymore. I used to be an athlete. Do I look like an athlete to you? You can hear my knees creaking when I get out of bed for 3 blocks. All those flip turns, you know. C.S. Lewis said, aim at heaven, you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get nothing. There's a meaning and a purpose to suffering in this life. And if all it is to make us yearn for the next life, blessed be the name of the Lord. We'll talk about that more next week. But let your suffering produce a yearning for heaven and the restoration of all things. Number five, suffering can produce an eternal glory that far outweighs our earthly pain. That's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. In other words, God is doing something in us and in our suffering that will give us something in eternity that just makes eternity so well worth it. And so by comparison, this is light and this is momentary, but this is eternity, and that far outweighs the problems of life now. Number six, suffering can produce a refined faith that proves genuine. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, said Peter, though now you've had to suffer for a little while. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That too is a sermon all by itself. We're just collecting these and putting them together to see the power in what God allows and ordains in our lives. Even the things we don't like, the things we might call evil, pain, and suffering. So let your suffering produce a refined faith that proves genuine. I think these are supernatural uses for Simon Veil was right. For God to reveal a supernatural remedy for suffering would display his power. But if he reveals a supernatural use for suffering, he displays an even greater power. Why? I've often, forgive this crude analogy, but we are living in a world in which manure has a good purpose. Yes? A couple times a year, you walk outside your house in Myerstown, and you're like, you don't like it. You don't like what's in the air, right? But without it, what kind of crops would we have? God can take the crudities of life even and bring a good purpose out of it. Well, we began by noting that faith is an arena of spiritual weariness in times of suffering. But you know what? It's also an arena of spiritual warfare in times of suffering. Did you realize that the initial disgrace of Satan was when Jesus trusted in the Father's goodness despite his sufferings on the cross? I mean, all that was done to Jesus, all those horrible things, the nails, the thorns, the spear, I mean, all that they, the mocking, the spitting, the everything that they did to him, and despite all of that, Jesus, the last thing he says from the cross, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. Jesus believed in the goodness of God despite the wickedness of man all the way to the end. And that is just like rubbing it in Satan's nostrils. Jesus stayed on the cross and submitted to that cross so that you and I could be saved. All you have to do is look at Jesus on the cross and you know God is not mean. He's love. He sent his son so that we could have life in his name. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Talk about suffering having a good purpose. The cross is exhibit A of that very thing. The initial disgrace of Satan. Now, here's where it gets fun. There's an ongoing disgrace of Satan. It's our trust in the Father's goodness, despite our sufferings in the world. That's where you and I come in. Romans 16:20, Paul writes, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Huh? Oh, yeah. Do you realize that your faith, your trust, your worship is sometimes an act of spiritual warfare in the face of evil and suffering? Every speech and action and song and prayer and hope, we stand in the face of the demonic powers of the universe. I mean, remember, the whole point of this cosmic wager in Job is to show evil and suffering to be the withered thing that it is, that God might be all in all. And so worship, folks, listen. Worship, get up on Sunday and come whether you feel like it or not. Why? Because worship is warfare. Yes? Worship is not just saying praise God. Worship is the rising of my whole being in the full face of evil to affirm the truth and reality of who God is, come what may. And in the process, the darkness of this world becomes the backdrop for the light himself, and the darkness begins to fade into the background. The meaning of our suffering is not always clear, but God has made it clear that our suffering always has meaning. And so we can say with Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I praise him."